All right, Job chapter 15. We're going to continue here. This is Eliphaz's second set of comments and questions and criticisms of Job. So let's begin here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite and said, then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? This is almost a compliment for half a verse when he says, should a wise man utter vain knowledge? At least acknowledging the fact that Job was considered to be a wise person. Now again, as God paints with a very broad brush to give us little pictures, it's interesting the verbiage that is used at the end of it, and fill his belly with the east wind. Now, humanly speaking, what is he saying about Job? The last part of the verse, fill his belly with the east wind. What's he saying about Job? He's full of hot air. This is another little, you know, Job in his situation. He comes back. Eliphaz says, you know, should you fill your belly with the east wind? And we would say today, you know, you're full of hot air or maybe some other substance. All right. But this east wind is a very interesting wind. If you see there, Eliphaz referring to the hot east wind off the desert. So he was saying you're full of hot air. Look at Jonah 4:8. And it came to pass when the sun did arise. Remember, Jonah and Paul are two other people in scriptures that are pictures of tribulation saints. And this is what Jonah says, or said to Jonah, that God prepared a vehement, what kind of wind? East wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished for himself to die. So this east wind is going to be used by God as part of the tribulation, part of the judgment on the people. And this is a very hot wind, which will probably do a lot to destroy the crops. If you remember, there's going to be drought, 3.5 years of drought. And while you're sitting in the season of drought, it's pretty bad to have another hot wind, you know, blow on you on top of that. Look down in Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 15, because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. Now that's an interesting phrase, because one of the guys was accused of wagging their head at Job. And he says in 17, I will scatter them as with a what? East wind before the enemy. So God again will use the natural resources to accomplish his will. Verse 3, should he reason with unprofitable talk? So what you're saying is just vain, Job. Or with speeches wherewith he can do no good. Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. Now the restraining prayer before God is definitely not true. Several times Job said, I wish I could talk to him. I wish I could see him face to face. And I wish, I could, you know, deal with him as I would deal with another person. Now, the casting off fear, there would probably be some statements that Job said that we would look at and say, he does not fear God to say that. And praise the Lord that the Lord is merciful, long-suffering, amen? Has anybody here not said something God should have killed us for within seconds of saying it? I doubt it. I think we all jump into that category. And praise the Lord that He is long-suffering and merciful. So we have to be careful that the things we say don't go beyond just honesty and become attacks with God, all right, or attacks on God. So he says, you're casting off fear. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Now, the word crafty is not listed in our introduction. Remember, we gave you the key words for children of Israel and the Antichrist. Who do you think the crafty would refer to? That would be the Antichrist. And it's interesting, what did he do? He chose the tongue of the crafty, the words of the crafty. And remember we looked at a passage in Daniel where that little horn that pops up on one of the beast's head has a set of eyes, and it has what? It's got a mouth. And it's called the stout horn. And that he would speak strong things against God. So what Eliphaz is saying, and I don't know if he understands the prophetical, I doubt he does understand the prophetical here, but that you have chosen the words and the tongue of the crafty of the Antichrist. Then verse 6, thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thy own lips shall testify against thee. Is that true? With the words thou shalt, with thy words thou shalt be justified, and with thy words you will be condemned. I think Pastor just covered that Sunday morning in church, talking about our words, and they will either condemn or justify us. Now, can I justify myself? No. But with confession, the mouth, you know, we make confession unto the Lord, and that's how we get salvation, that's how we get justification. So that statement in and of itself is true. Now, that statement about Job is true. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 38, that the things that Job has said against God, God is going to come right back and start asking him, Job, were you here when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you here when I set the heavens on a span? Were you here when I made the clouds, and blah, blah, blah? And the words that Job has said will come back against him. When do our words come back against us? Well, before that. Usually when we get married. And then after that, our words can come back on us in this life, but definitely it will at the judgment seat of Christ. Art thou the first man that was born? Yes or no? No. Adam was. Well, he wasn't even born. We'd have to say he'd be created, so then that would make it Cain and Abel. Or wast thou made from the hills? No. So Eliphaz is going to take a very accusatory position here, and he will become like Satan. And we see in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Everything Eliphaz asks of Job is true, and it shows that Eliphaz had a real grasp of man's relationship with God, but the only problem was that he directed his questions to the wrong guy. That is probably what the Antichrist will do to Israel in the tribulation, considering he will talk, act, and try to take the place of God. Now what's interesting, as Satan is the accuser of the brethren and Satan is the accuser of Israel, here Eliphaz begins to accuse Job of some things, and what he says is correct. Many of the statements that he makes are correct. Remember, the Bible is all what? True. It's all truth. Everything in the Bible is truth. Is it all true? Depending on the situation, who you're saying it to. When Satan went after Jesus Christ after his 40 days of fasting, what did he use? He used Scripture. Is Scripture truth? How he used it, was it true?
It twisted it around.
Right. And that's what we find a lot here in the book of Job. You see truths. Eliphaz will make statements that are true. You know, my mouth does utter iniquity, and I'm condemned with the things I say from my mouth. That is true. But there's no record of that with Job. Remember Job's testimony from chapter 1 and chapter 2. There was no record of that being Job's sin. So there will be some things that Eliphaz and these other men say to Job, and there'll be things that Job says that are true, but they may not apply to the situation at hand. And Satan loves to do that. Yea, hath God said? And what did he do? He took a little bit of what God said and just changed it around. Every lie, to be believable, has to be four-fifths truth. That's how you get away with it. It sounds so close that, okay, sure, you caught the world's largest fish. So, Eliphaz is going to take the place of the accuser. Satan tempted Jesus and used Scripture, but he used it the wrong way. Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? Remember, it's the other guys who are accusing Job of being ignorant. And what knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? Now that is kind of a response to, if you remember, Job said, you to man, and what's going to die with the man? Wisdom. He said wisdom would die with the man.
Now, we went over this the first week, and you know, I didn't think we got to cover this territory again. That, yes, we will. Cold. You're cold, you bring a coat. I teach, got to use this all week, don't want to get real sweaty. It's not cold. Okay, got that? All right, thank you. All right. Right, next, right? The air where we are is a lot thinner.
It's true.
Okay? We need help up here.
All right. How tall are you? Yes. Oh, 2 more inches. And about 50 pounds. All right. Okay, so what he's saying here is, remember, Job, you made this crack, you know, about wisdom's going to die with us. Remember, Job, there's nothing you've said that we don't know. And, you know, you're not retaining wisdom for thyself. With us are both the gray-headed and the very aged men, much elder than thy father. So that's interesting. It shows Job's influence across generations. You think about, he says here, with us. Now, who's the us? Eliphaz, Bildad, and so far. I don't know, but we'll find out how far. All right? So these three guys, he says, with us is both the gray-headed, which would show age, if we didn't think of the next statement, and the very aged men, much elder than thy father. Now, that's up there. You're talking about guys that are hundreds of years old here, and they're saying to Job, just remember your P's and Q's, buddy. You're in with some older people, some wiser people. Well, you're in with some older people, you're in with some gray-headed people. All right, because obviously there's some areas here that they do not exercise wisdom. We'll find that in chapter 32 when Elihu begins to speak. He will say, I haven't said anything yet out of respect for you guys that are much older than me. And that's a good idea. That's a good idea. Before you think about rebuking someone that's older than you, give them enough time to really hang themselves. Now, I'm not being funny, but many times a younger person will take whatever knowledge and experiences they have and think that they are superior than somebody older. And instead of listening to an older person and trying to gain wisdom, in their mind, they're all, like these three guys are doing, these four guys really are doing with each other, they're already formulating their response before they hear everything that's said. And Elihu is very wise. Before he rebukes these guys, he lets them go on for some time. And let me also say this. When you rebuke someone that is older than you, what is the biblical rule, according to Timothy? You're not supposed to rebuke an elder alone. You are to take a witness with you. And let me just tell you practically why it's a good idea to take a witness with you. Because when they respond, you're probably going to be upset how they respond. And it's a good idea to have a witness because, number one, they can say, no, he didn't say that, or he did say that. And number two, it may calm you down. And you'll be less likely to say certain things if somebody else is there. You know what I'm saying? You got a witness there that's going to watch you lose it. You're going to be more careful about what you say and how you say it. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, you know, not to accuse an elder, you know, without witnesses. So, and don't take everybody that's on your side. Be fair to whoever the elder is you're going to go talk to. Okay? Don't get the four people that you've been sitting there stewing about whatever this person did for the last 3 years and take the three of them with you. All right? You know what I do? I grab somebody neutral. Do you know this? Okay. Go ahead. What do you want to say in front of me? Say it to me in front of this person you don't know. Go ahead. Because this is your testimony too. What do you want to say? And then all of a sudden you'll be surprised how pious they get. Well, I don't want to drag other people into it. Drag other people into it. You got a wagon train here. I've seen caravans go across, you know, Wyoming with fewer cars than what you've piled up here trying to attack this leader. Yes.
Can you talk about the freedom and intent? For the first time, you bring one witness.
No.
The second time.
No, that's
the third time the pastor.
No. That's talking about how to deal with someone that's offended.
Yeah, right.
Right. That's in Matthew. But this is in Timothy, just where Paul tries to help Timothy about, you know, you're a young man, Timothy. Be careful about going and rebuking an elder. Okay? Especially now that I'm in that category. All right. So notice that these guys are older than Job's father. Pretty close to what we would say is dirt. All right. Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and why? And what do thy eyes wink at? Two things here. Number one, is it his heart that has carried him away, or would you say it's his pain that is affecting his thinking? Okay? So Job's problem, I do not believe, Job's problem is a wandering heart. I think he's under so much pain and stress, it's making him say some of the things he's saying. But notice the correlation between your what and your heart. Your eyes. Your eyes. You know, there's only two ways for God to get to your heart. How is it? Eyes and ears. What are the two ways that Satan gets to our heart? Eyes and ears. That's it. Eyes and ears. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Sing it for me, Jason. You have kids. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Right? Because that's the only two ways that either God or Satan is going to get at us. It says here in Psalms 35:19, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them what? Wink with the eye that hate me without cause. Now, I don't know if it's just straight out a sin to wink. But it's usually, girls, right? Easy. Come on, man. We've got a mixed crowd here tonight. But it is usually when you're, this mischievous, we're going to see that term used later, deceitful person, when they're winking, you can't believe what they're winking at. And then the next page, Proverbs 10:10, he that winketh with the eye causes sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. So it's interesting, this winking being associated here with the eyes and what goes into the heart. 13, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. Again, we do have to be careful about protecting our tongue, but under this kind of pain and anguish, it probably would be difficult to watch everything that goes out. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Another one of our hallmark questions. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Many new Bibles tend to leave out the word saints because it makes all the Roman Catholic saints look bad, but even the very best that God had were not, trustworthy enough to place eternal things into their hands. For instance, Peter denied the Lord three times. Paul went to Jerusalem against the warning of the Holy Spirit. Moses complained and prophet Jonah rebelled. See, What is the qualification for following someone in the ministry? What did Paul say? Follow me as I follow Christ. That is the key. You respect people, but be careful about putting them on a pedestal. If they follow Christ, then follow them. If they fall, look out so the bike doesn't run you over. Because that'll happen. And it's a terrible thing, but so many times in churches, so much of what people believe or think is based upon the leadership, that if the leadership were to fall, they fall with them. Now, I understand with a baby Christian or a young Christian, that's a very terrible thing to have your spiritual leader fall. It is. It's just a terrible thing. But if you've been saved a while and you've got, you know, you've been grounded in the Word, and again, that's why discipleship is so important, that if the leader fell, you know what you'd say? But by the grace of God, so go I. And then let's pray for them. And pray for their church. We have a habit of wanting to know so we can, you know, help dig the hole for them. Let me help bury you. You know? How about this? How about when a leader falls, why don't you pray for his wife? Aren't you married to so-and-so? Well, maybe for the time being.
So you have to put the total trust in Christ.
Right.
And if you befriend the person, and they befriend you, and then you trust them a little further, you throw them.
Right. I'm talking about leadership, because generally leadership has a little bit more followership, even without knowing them. They stand on the platform, they do whatever. How about their kids? You think about a pastor who lives in a small town and falls. And their kids got to go to school, and they got to run down to the corner store and get milk and this, that, and the other thing. And their kids got to hear what their daddy did or what their mommy did. You need to pray for them. You need to pray for them. But you know what? Don't trust them to the point that if they were to disappoint you, that you would equate it with being disappointed with God. Okay? Man will fail you. Man will fail you. Just plan on that. Says the heavens are not clean in his sight. With the Lord's throne located in the third heaven, there is something in the atmosphere and outer space that makes them unclean before God, such as the principality powers and rulers of darkness of this world. So there's something going on, and God says, you know, just be careful. Don't trust in saints, and remember the heavens are not clean. Of course, on the surface, that's a great verse to use with astrology. Not astronomy. Astronomy is the study of the stars. What is astrology?
It's a
waste of time. The heavens are not clean. Oh, look, Orion's going potty on... No, never mind. All right, so the heavens are not clean in his sight. To sit there and worship them and try to find out, I wonder what I should do today. You know, just get up and do what the Bible tells you to do. 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh up iniquity like water? Isn't it funny? It says over in Ecclesiastes that the eyes of man are never satisfied, thinking about this last verse and this. Isn't it somehow we can drink up iniquity like water, and we can read a chapter of the Bible and feel full? Or we think we're all set. I got my chapter and I'm all set. I'm good to go. I'm full. What a meal. Now, unless you've got expando verses, one chapter ought not to fill you up as a Christian. But notice how we can spend our whatever time and walk away feeling like we're all set. But when it comes to sin, we can never seem to quench that appetite. Isn't that thing? That's why Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He says, the things that I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. And who's going to deliver me from this present death? Isn't that something? But that is our testimony. We are abominable and filthy, and we drink iniquity like water. Isaiah 6:5, it's not in your notes there. Isaiah 6:5, where Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord. And what does he say about himself? Well, I am unclean. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. See, if we get a vision of the Lord, we get a true vision of ourselves. And God says that this is like a mirror. And we go from glory to glory. And without looking into this book, we never get to see the glory of God. And we're satisfied with lesser gods, namely myself. This book, and I don't, people say, well, show me how that works. I have no idea. All I know is it says from glory to glory we are transfigured into the image of Christ through reading this book, having our face in this book and studying it. I don't know. I know this. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, man, I am unclean. I am dirty. I am a man of unclean lips. And of course, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? 17, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare. Which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it? Job, this is old news. This isn't even, I mean, you can't even find the URL anymore. You can't even find the link to this article, Job. It's so old. Unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. Now, who would be the two people that would fit that verse, 19? Unto whom alone the earth was given. Okay, Adam, first time and second time would be Noah. Okay. Now, the kingdom, for those of us that are in dispensation of truth, the kingdom is given to who right now? The kingdom of the earth. Okay, Satan has. He alone, it's been given to him. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. So what word there should tip you off who this applies to?
Number of years.
No, years would, but what? The wicked. The wicked. Remember our words? Now, does that apply to wicked people in general? Yes. Specifically, it will apply to the Antichrist. You think about this. The wicked man travaileth with pain. And we're told, look down Psalms 52 there in your notes. Remember, what's your new greatest prophetical book? The book of Psalms. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? What was Nimrod called? A mighty man, a mighty hunter. And he's a picture of who? The Antichrist. The goodness of God endureth continually. The tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Remember we looked at the verses about why do you choose the tongue of the crafty? Remember they asked Job that. Why do you choose the tongue of the crafty? Notice the words come in here. Like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all... What's that?
I have a question.
Yes.
In 1520, it says the wicked man prevails with pain all his days.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the wicked, just meaning the unsaved, aren't in pain, but the righteous are. So, is this like a passage that...
That's why prophetically the better application will be the Antichrist. And we're going to see here in a minute why he has that pain. It does apply to wicked people because for all their prosperity and wealth, when they lay their head on, when they don't have emotional health either. You know, they have spiritual turmoil and everything. Oh, a blessing. Yesterday, George Miles' mom, they've given her maybe 30 days to live. Pastor Bredo went to the hospital to see her yesterday and led her to Christ. So praise the Lord for that. Amen. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. Doesn't that seem a little more than just God judging a wicked person? Think about that. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself. How? In wickedness. So this verse can apply to the Antichrist. And let's see where the pain may come from. Zechariah 11:17 says that woe to the idol. Notice how that's spelled. I-D-O-L, instead of idol, like just not busy. I-D-O-L, the idol shepherd. You know why? Because he seeks worship. He wants to be placed in front of God.
The
11:17. Woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Think about this. When they came to get Jesus in the garden, Peter pulls out his sword, and what's he trying to do? Yeah, try to chop this guy's head off and ends up getting his ear. And I don't know if it's a bad aim or the guy ducked or whatever. But there's something there around Christ where somebody picks up a head wound of some kind. And the Antichrist will have that. So there's a possibility that this pain that he's talking about is from this wound. And if you see there, it says Job 15:25, that he stretcheth out his hand against God. When he stretch out his hand against God, God comes back at him. And that's where he picks up this wound. Verse 21. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Now, a dreadful sound, I do not believe that's a reference to my singing. If you were just to read 21 without any prophetical ideas, what in the world is Eliphaz talking about here? You know what I'm saying? Four guys sitting around having a conversation. A dreadful sound in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. Okay? Now, let's take that wicked term and apply it to the Antichrist. Can anybody tell me a sound that the Antichrist might not want to hear? How about the second coming trumpet? Do you think that would be a dreadful sound to him? Yes, very short. And notice in one of the verses we just looked at, the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. He's not quite sure how long he's got. But when he hears this horn, he knows that the destroyer is coming. And let me give you some verses, not in your notes. Genesis 6:7. Because sometimes there's some confusion when this term destroyer is used. Who is that? Who is a destroyer? Most people would say Satan. Just like they would say Revelation 6. They see some dude sitting on a horse, and they think that's Jesus Christ getting ready to come back. But it's not. In Revelation 6, that guy is Satan. So when we say destroyer, our mind goes to something bad. It must be Satan, must be the Antichrist. The first time the word destroy, any time any form of the word destroy is used, you know what it's used? Genesis chapter 6, when God destroyed the wicked. So the first time the word destroyer is used, it's God. So that's Genesis 6, 7. Then Exodus 12:23. These are not in your notes if you want to jot them down. Exodus 12:23. Destroyer is used. Anybody know what that's in reference to? Exodus 12? Jason? The death angel is called the destroyer, where he comes in and kills the people that do not have the blood on the door. Passover. And then 1 Corinthians 10:10. Now, anybody know 1 Corinthians 10, in general, what that chapter is about? What's that? Paul was telling the Corinthians, listen, the Old Testament was written for our learning and our example. And they murmured, and they were killed, and they fornicated, and they were killed, and they lusted against the beast, and they were killed. And he says that they were killed of the destroyer. Well, who killed all those people in the wilderness when they murmured against God? It was God. So one of God's names is a destroyer. A destroyer. Okay? Probably why a battleship named that is something you don't want to see on the horizon, especially if you're a Somali pirate. So this dreadful sound is going to be the trumpet of the second coming of Christ. Verse 22, he believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for the sword. You know, when he may deny and think he can still pull this off and get the worship that he wants, and he thinks he can steal it from Christ. But when Christ starts coming back on his horse and he sees that sword, he knows exactly what's going on, and it's not the dinner bell. The sword mentioned here in Job 15:22 is the one seen in Revelation 19:5, and it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So that sword is not necessarily a literal sword. It's going to be the word of God coming out of Christ's mouth. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the days of darkness is ready at his hand. Now, Rod's got a note there that that's the Antichrist looking for the children of Israel in the wilderness because God said he would feed them there. I'm not exactly sure. I mean, that's probably as good a guess as anything. But it's interesting that the prosperity that the Antichrist will have from taking from the world, that he'd be around looking for bread. You know what I mean? It doesn't seem to fit. So maybe he is using, you know, like Hansel and Gretel, you know, you leave the little cookie crumbs so you can make your way back to your house. Maybe Satan, the Antichrist, is trying to find where the bread is to find the children of Israel. But he knows that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. He will feel fear. At this point, when he hears that dreadful sound, he will feel fear. He knows that his days are marked. 25, for he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengthen himself against the Almighty. Now, a wicked person in general, do they do that? Yes. And the Antichrist is going to do that. And if you look back, we didn't read the verse there, 1 Kings 13:4, where King Jeroboam reached out his hand against the prophet of God. And what did God do to that arm? Yeah, shriveled the thing up. Shriveled it up. Now Jeroboam was fortunate. God had the prophet pray for him, and his hand was restored. Satan ain't going to pray for any repentance. He's going to go down swinging, and he's going to lose. He runneth upon him, this is Jesus, even on his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. A buckler is a type of shield. A boss, if you ever see the shield, like with the spikes on it, or some kind of roughness. Because when they got into hand-to-hand combat, taking that shield and smashing it against somebody's face could be as good as having a sword. You know, if you're real close hand-to-hand and you can't get a swing on something, you take that shield and hit them, especially if you have the spikes on, you know, like the Harley camels. You know, they put the spikes on all their gear. That would hurt. So, and you read, let me just see this next one, verse 26. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, thick bosses of his bucklers. And then 26, because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat of his flanks. You know what I think this is? You ever see the, of course nowadays nobody fights fair. You know, these YouTube videos, the kids beating each other up. It's always like 8-on-1, bunch of wusses. When I went to school, walked both ways uphill barefoot in winter. When I went to school and there was a fight, everybody got in a circle around them and just let the two kids beat their brains of each other out. You know, and then you started betting towards the end of the fight to see who would win. You know what I think is going to happen here? Thank you. Sour. Sour, not sweet. Okay, that's at the Chinese place. All right. You know what I think is going to happen here? This might be a little too literal, but you spend 24 years in institute and Pastor Bob will give you a class. I see the two of them coming head to head, and I don't think anybody's going to interfere with the two of them. I think the circle forms and everybody sits there and watches Jesus Christ and the Antichrist going at it. Look at the wording here. He stretcheth out his hand against God. It's 26. He runneth upon him, even on his neck. Now, is that not close quarter fighting? Upon the thick bosses of his bucklers. He's getting close enough that his shield is right there. Because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. What it looks like is when someone, remember he's already got the one head wound, when somebody comes in for your head, you take your shield up like this. And then if Christ takes and drives it down, it looks like, if you want a good picture here, imagine Jabba the Hutt. Okay? I mean, this guy, it says he has collops. You know what collops are? They're just layers of fat. It's just layers of fat. Okay? So imagine him putting his shield up and Christ taking his sword and just driving that shield into his head and all that just pushes up. One of the types of Antichrist in the Old Testament is Eglon. And they said that he was a very heavy man, and when Ehud had a message to deliver, what's that? The sharp end of the piece of blade is what he delivered to him, right? And he said when they drove it in, now you figure the handle on the thing and then the blade, and I don't know how tall Ehud was, but you know, had to be pretty good height. He said he hit his sword underneath his skirt or tunic there. Either walked really funny or he was a tall guy. So he grabs his sword and he runs it into him, and it says that Eglon was so big that it swallowed the entire sword. That's big. And the dirt came out. Yes. Old Testament's great. You know what? You don't have to go to horror movies. Just believe the Bible. Just believe the Bible. And you think about this guy. You know, a pile of sand comes out like breaking an hourglass. All right?
So,
no. Write it down.
The word egg.
Egg?
In the Bible, yeah.
Okay. Why? You think that's like where we got Eglon from?
Huh?
Is that where we got Eglon from?
No, you reminded me of what you said.
Oh, okay. All right. Or egg beaters. All right. So anyway, what I see here is the Antichrist puts his shield up, Jesus Christ just drives that down into his neck, and then out it goes. I think Jesus knows that's coming. Right, Dave? Jesus will come out a little white, you know, set of pajamas and a belt on. I wonder what his will be, a gold belt. You know what I mean? Gold belt. Big thing, king of the universe on front. You see Jesus MMA, you know, get in a cage fight with him. You know, they come out to tap gloves, and he hits Jesus' gloves and falls down unconscious. The winner, you know. Dana White won't be able to handle him. All right. So, 28, and he dwelleth in desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps or a dump. All right. And again, these desolate places, you see there. Oh, you turned the page too soon. I didn't tell you to. Go back. Go back. All right, thank you. Page 135. Isaiah 27:10. Yet the defensed city shall be what? So even where the Antichrist is holed up, when Jesus Christ shows up, not even his defenses are going to stand. That city is going to be desolate. Turn the page. All right. Verse 29. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection upon the earth. So his riches are not going to stand. Did you ever notice in Proverbs how many times there's warnings about rich people and heaping up riches against the day of wrath and all that? That again is another picture of the Antichrist. He thinks his riches are going to be able to withstand time. You know what I mean? You know, one of the greatest times to make money is during a depression. Those that don't have money and have to sell their things off cheap are bought by people that have riches. Millionaires were made out of the first depression in 29. People that had money bought things for 10 cents on a dollar and held them. They didn't need it. Held them, and when the economy came back, what happened to their wealth? It skyrocketed. The Antichrist is going to take advantage. Somebody in the present administration say you should never let a crisis go unused or something like that, or take advantage of a present crisis? You know that's exactly what's going on. They're going to take advantage of the present crisis. They won't go broke. They're not going broke. It's us. They're not going to go broke. Now, in the end, their riches are not going to profit in the day of wrath. Their riches are not, they're not going to buy off that judge like they do in Chicago. All right. 30. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches. Remember how many times that God uses the picture of trees or a branch or leaves to depict people? And here he is talking about the Antichrist again. And by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Remember, Revelation 19, if that sword is going out of Jesus Christ's mouth, that he should smite the nations, and that's like a flame of fire. When Antichrist comes out, remember, he's just a green bay tree, just a typical old tree. The flame of Christ is going to destroy him. Ezekiel 31 lets you read that, several references to the fir tree, to branches, and how they'll be destroyed. 31, let not him that is deceived trust in vanity. And that's exactly what the wicked, what the Antichrist will do, is trust in vanity. For vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. In other words, it won't prosper. It's like a tree without any water. It'll be dry and shriveled up. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites, who are we talking about? Those that follow the Antichrist. The congregation of hypocrites, we're not talking about the church around the corner, shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. How is he going to pull off this peace accord? You got two brothers that have been fighting since the womb. Who are they? Besides you and your brother, Daryl. You got two brothers that have been fighting since the womb. Jacob and Esau. Those two were fighting, but the Jacob and Esau beat them. You know, they were even duking it out in the womb, grabbing a guy. Come on back in here. I want to teach you a thing or two. So they've been fighting for all those years. How? You have to rotate your kneecap or anything? Was that your... Okay. How in the world is the Antichrist going to get the two of them to get together? Tabernacles of bribery. Hey, guys, look. Let the Jews build their temple. What are we going to get? Hey, look, Jews, listen. That's the outer court. You let the Gentiles walk there anyway. Don't worry about the Muslims going across there to get into the temple. Tabernacles of bribery. How are they going to bring two people that hate each other that much together? Yeah, I got some relatives that a little bit of money would help our relationship, especially if it went this way. All right? they conceive mischief. What is a broken treaty? That's a way of life today, right? He's going to make a treaty. He's going to walk in 3.5 years, and he's going to break the treaty. You know what that is? That's mischief. That is deceiving someone into thinking they're getting something, and then it's changed. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. That's his entire kingdom is just deceit. All right, any questions there? Chapter 15. All right, chapter 16. All right, so Job gets a chance to return the volley here. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. This proves to me the character of Job. It wouldn't have taken me this long to say that. I think I would have said that like chapter 1a. No, when did they show up? 3? I would have said 3b. I said, you guys are a bunch of miserable comforters. Tell you what, I'm telling the head nurse, no more visitors, especially if you look like you three clowns. I don't care if you do come in with, you know, molar and curly outfits on. Miserable comforters. It's interesting here. Psalms 41:9 says in the middle of that first paragraph, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And, of course, how did Judas betray Jesus? With a kiss. I love Jesus. Betrayest thou me with a kiss? Friend? So, you know, don't be surprised if things like that happen to you in life. God's just making you like Him. Yes, it's right in the middle of your notes there, that first paragraph on page 139 under verse 2. All right, verse 3, shall vain words have an end? Do you guys, where's the batteries? How do I take the batteries out of these guys? Shall vain words have an end? How can I shut you three up? You guys are so fun to be around. Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? Where do you get the courage to answer like this? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. Can you imagine the three of them talking to Job doing one of these? Just wagging the head. Now, who else did they wag the head at? Wasn't that Jesus Christ? They wagged their head at him. He saved others. Come on, save yourself. It's exactly what they're doing. And that's what they're doing to Job. They're wagging their head at him. Remember, Job is a picture of who? Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ on the cross. Thanks, Dirk. I also could speak as you, you know. I could mount up words, heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. You know, as I said before about accusing an elder, it takes a long time to build anything. And it takes a short amount of time to tear it down. A very short amount of time to tear it down. What Job's saying here is, you know what, guys? If I came to visit you and you were in this situation, I would say some things to encourage you and try to help you.
Good for you.
You know what? We there's one ride that we love. It's called the bandwagon. We love that ride. And we're going to see here, next chapter, I believe it is, where Job talks about this company. Where was everybody? Where were all his friends when he was riding high? You know, if God is whipping on somebody, can he do a better job than us? So God's whipping on somebody. And we want to be on the winning team. So we come in and we pile on. You know, the kid falls down, one jumps on, you know, like the World Series when they win. Everybody piles on. It's fun to pile on. Isn't it fun to pile on? It's fun to pile on. I'm a winner. You're a loser. You're at the bottom. Pile on. You know what? Maybe a person would turn their heart around faster to God if they had some people that would help after God got done piling on. Job says, I'd encourage you with my words. You don't see what I'm going through, and you guys are trying to make it worse? That's like hell squared. Wow, who turned the thermostat up? Must not be Sauer's class. Okay? He says, you know what? If you were in my position, I would encourage you with my words. I'd build you up. It's easy to tear down. Job says in 6, though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, one of my ease. He says, when I speak, I don't feel better. When I shut up, I don't feel better. So I don't know what to do. But now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate. Oh, here it is, this verse here. Thou hast made desolate all my company. Now, if he's speaking immediately, these guys are a bunch of miserable comforters. But if he's thinking about, if Job's talking about all the people that would call friends and associates and family.
Last chapter. Hey, with us are the aged, with the gray head. People that are older than your father. Where's Dad? Psalms 127. Mother or father forsake thee, I will take thee up. Where's Dad? I'm taking that verse in 15 to say, hey, we're older than your dad. Not we're older than your dad when he died. We're older than your dad. Where is Dad? Job's got a lot of character for having an absentee father. Where is Dad? He's going through this. Where's Dad? And thou hast filled me with wrinkles. This is a proof text that Avon is not scriptural. Only kidding. Everybody relax. Put your books away. I'm not going to confiscate them yet. Which is witness against me, and my leanness riseth up in me and beareth witness to my face. You know what he's saying? I've lost so much weight, and that's why this might help us identify time. Where he says, you know, I possess months of vanity. This has probably been going on for months, and he's just losing weight and losing weight and losing weight. And he says, when you look at my face, I'm just full of wrinkles. It's, you know, I'm skinny. There's another one that talks about, well, he says right here, my leanness rises up in me and bear witness in my face. There's another verse talks about his shadow being very small. He teareth me, speaking of God, he teareth me in his wrath. Who hateth me. Is that true? Did God tear him? Did God do it in his wrath? No. That's the tough thing. When we let our circumstances dictate our interpretation of God's character, that's where we have to be very careful. Did God tear him? Absolutely. You know, whether we want to say he let Satan do it or God did it himself, he still allowed it to happen. But that does not mean that God hates him. Remember that. When you go through something and you're wondering, you know, God, do you love me? Do not equate the circumstances with the character of God. God didn't do this to Job because he hated him. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Now, who does that verse apply to? And we're going to see this passage coming up. Who could that verse apply to? No. No. Who? Who? Who could it apply to?
The devil and the wicked.
No. Not this one. It could be Jesus Christ. We're going to see some verses that could apply to Jesus Christ. It obviously applies to Job. And what about the Jews in the tribulation? Would they not, on occasion, say, God, you teareth me apart, you hate me? What happened to our great nation? What happened to the great temple in Jerusalem? So the children of Israel will have a tendency to say, God, you tear me up, you must hate me. So this could be Job, Israel, and then of course Jesus Christ. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek. Who is that? That's Christ. He was smitten upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. You think about the crowd that followed him up to Golgotha and watched him on that hill. They've gathered around against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly. You've ever read Psalms 22? You know, strong bulls of Bashan, the dogs have attacked me. It's kind of interesting, 16:11. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turneth me over into the hands of the wicked. Could Job say that? Did God turn him over into Satan's hands? Did God turn Jesus Christ over to the wicked's hands? Did God turn the children of Israel over to the wicked's hands? See, this great book, how many different applications it could be. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. What's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation like?
Sorrow.
There will be sorrow, but what's in place at that time?
Peace.
Is that not often associated with the word ease? I was at peace. And all of a sudden, boom, this guy walks in, declares himself to be God, and all hell breaks loose. Yes. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. Whoa. You think about the picture here. You know, you take a dog, you know, just wet on your brand new carpet. Okay, you take him by the back of the head, and you just shake him to pieces because you're mad at him. That's what Job feels like, that God took him by the back of the neck and then just shook him. And it's interesting, he put a mark on him. If you remember last week, two weeks ago, we ran some verses about that mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall on the ground. Now, the top of page 142, after that first statement about Job being attacked with fiery darts, it says Job 16:25. In your notes, that should read Job 20:25, because if you look in this chapter, there are not 25 verses, and I don't use other versions, so that should read Job 20:25. Let's read that passage there, that paragraph. Job 20:25 speaks of a time when the adversary will be judged and the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. That's interesting. Gall is a greenish fluid known as bile that is secreted by the liver, which was given to Jesus to drink when he hung on the cross. Interesting cross reference here. However, gall is also a sore that is caused by some irritation of the skin that can ooze out onto the ground, which is definitely what Job had. So the gall can be a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, where they offered him gall. It can also be a reference here to Job's present condition. 14, he breaketh me with a breach, with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Now that's interesting. Giants are a picture of the good folks or the bad folks? The bad folks. And he says he runs upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. Now what was sackcloth generally a picture of? Okay, was that mourning? Okay, or repentance? If not mourning, then repentance. So one of these two things either says I'm in mourning, which we know he is, or it demonstrates his repentance. He sewed it upon his skin. He's sewn it in. And we've seen him. At times he's mad at God. You destroy me because you hate me. And he's mad at God, let's face it. He's upset. But at times he comes back and says, Lord, I'm sorry for my iniquity. It's just one of those things. So he sews his sackcloth on to show he's sorry. And he says, I've defiled my horn in the dust. Now, what I think that is, I don't know if that's a literal horn, but usually around Thanksgiving time, when you want to have a picture of plenty or a picture of having abundance, what do they call it? Cornucopia? Is that the big? And it's always filled with all this food and fruit and everything. What Job is saying is, I've defiled my horn in the dust. I have nothing to put in it. Everything I had, my prosperity is gone.
Prophetically, kingdoms and rulers are referred to as horns also.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And if we're talking, he's possibly the ruler of the land of Uz.
Oh, okay. Not horn like horn you would blow, but horn, yes.
Right.
Yeah, you're correct. Hey, that's interesting. All right. Horn and dust. All right. Anyone else? Alana?
You
No, I don't. Now, literally, so did on no. Literally, could it have stuck to him? Yes. Because of his sword. So not literally, but what he's, I think there is a literal application in any clothes, like with Jesus. You think about after they beat him like that, and then they put his clothes back on, and that blood dried to him, and then before they crucified him, they pulled all those clothes off to make him naked. And so here's another picture of Christ through Job. Job didn't literally sew it on, but anything he had on him, if it got cold or whatever, anything he had on him with all that, the pus and the boils, it would have stuck to him. And so I think that's what he's saying. Chad, do you have a question? No? Okay. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in my hands, also my prayer is pure. So here he comes right back. In one verse he's talking about sackcloth, and another verse he said, I haven't done anything wrong. All this has come upon me. I haven't done anything wrong. My prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. What he's saying is, in the Old Testament, when innocent blood was shed, there had to be a payment for it. Matter of fact, so much so, and the situation is listed there in Deuteronomy, so much so that, let's say someone died. If someone died closer to Rochester than they did Syracuse, then Rochester, if they could not find who killed this person, and they couldn't bring anybody to justice, the city of Rochester would have to make an offering to atone for that blood that was shed. And matter of fact, the instance is showed there in Deuteronomy. And if it was right in between the two cities, then, you know, both of them had to take care of it. And just like when Cain slew Abel, what did God say of his blood? His blood cries out to me from the ground. So Job is saying here, don't cover my blood. After I'm gone, I want my blood to continue to cry out about what I've been through. Ray?
Also, Jesus is on the cross, his blood and water is dripped out from the ground too.
Right, after
not
they...
His belief had dripped down into the Ark of the Covenant, which is right under the post hole of the cross.
That is a theory?
It's a theory. You know?
Right, that's a theory. Okay. 19. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. Is that true? Yes, it is. Not everything recorded is going to be good. My friends scorn me. He's talking to God, and who hears him? These three guys that have come to torment him. Yeah. But mine eye poureth out tears unto God. You guys are attacking me, but I'm trying to keep things straight with God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Of course, we saw several chapters ago about the daysman, which should take two parties that are against each other and bring them together like a mediator, the daysman. He's saying, I wish there was someone to plead with me in that situation. When a few years are come, that's interesting, when a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Antichrist is living high. Well, no, probably you don't want to say high in the hog, not with the Jews around. He's doing okay in the middle of the tribulation. And in a few years, he's going to go someplace where he's not coming back from. All right. Any questions there? 16? Yes, Alana? Elena? How do you say it? Okay, Bill? Okay.
The life of the flesh is in the blood. So when a person dies, that life from the body has left. So the blood no longer carries that person's life. It's not a sustaining force. So there's really, there's nothing there in the blood that has any correlation to the person, where they're going to go, or what they're going to do. You know what I'm saying? If a person dies and goes to hell, that blood leaving the blood in the body will not help them in any way. If a person goes to heaven, that blood's not going to help them. I know that embalming, the term is a scriptural term. Okay, when I say that, the word embalming is in the Bible. Okay, yes. And when Joseph died, the children of Israel, I believe, embalmed him, if I'm remembering correctly. What's that? Jacob too, because when he died, Jacob was buried fairly shortly, but Joseph is the one that said, "When I die, don't leave me down here." So somehow they, the best they could, at 120 degrees in the desert, no body's going to last too long. So it talks about being embalmed, and God does not seem to make any statements against that. You know what I'm saying? There's no statement in Scripture that I know of that says thou shalt not embalm. And it's just a practice of preserving the body. We do it. Now, a lot of the Middle Eastern customs are dead that day, next day, you're in the ground. There's no waiting 3 days for the family to get there. There's no memorial service and open casket. They believe the respectful thing is to bury him right away. John? Okay, good. Yep. So he was embalmed.
See, with Jesus Christ, every drop of blood came out of him, and that was God's blood.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And I don't know if every drop came out of him.
I believe he dropped every drop of blood for us.
Okay.
I believe it. Every last.
Oh, I believe every drop was for us.
Every last drop.
But I don't know if every drop came out.
I believe it.
Okay, Fran. I'm about to get straightened out. Hold on.
Well, in response to Ray, think about this: the heart is the pulse. Okay, like a pump you have in your car. In order to make the pump work, you have to have food. Jesus kept his heart pumping even after it would have stopped because there wasn't enough blood to take it over. He wanted to shed it off and kept it pumping. It just worked.
I know he controlled his own death because it said he gave up the ghost. Yeah, nobody took his life. He gave it up.
Being God, he rose himself for the grave. No one's ever done that.
No. No. Antichrist is going to have a similar show because he's going to try to imitate him.
He's going to try, yeah.
Right. He's going to come back. Michelle?
Unrelated to what we've been talking about, but someone was asking you, bringing up the topic, and you brought it up in Job 15 about the bay horse, or, I wondered if there was some symbolism of something being green in the Old Testament with the horses. They were talking about this treaty and how we may join forces as the world related to cap and trade and all of that stuff. And I didn't remember anything about the green or the vine in Revelation when the horses came back.
I believe their colors are red, white, black, and speckled.
Or pale.
Okay, pale. I don't think any of them qualify as green, so I'm not sure where that would fit in.
So they're not talking about bay leaves or when it was referencing a horse.
I would have to look at the references, but I know the four horsemen, besides the guys that played for the Rams. They're going to be those four color horses, and I don't think any of them are green.
I didn't see anything.
Right.
Yeah, so what's this reference? This has got to be in the Antichrist. Chapter 13 of Revelation, in verse 3, that's kind of short. You got to read before that and after. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death.
Yeah, that's.
As it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. As it were wounded. Doesn't mean he died.
Yeah, there's some interpretation there whether it, he faked it, he got a head wound and he didn't die, but he faked it so he can come back.
So Satan came into him and became the Antichrist. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Did he know he was the Antichrist before the Satan?
You're thinking of the beast.
The beast.
The Antichrist is Satan, and the beast is the thing that he empowers to, be one of his spokesmen.
What's that telling? Is that telling the Antichrist
I don't. Yes, they say the Antichrist will receive a wound, and it looks, or the beast. I got to look at the chapter. One of the two receives a wound, and then it looks like he resurrects. If he doesn't die, he fakes it, and they resurrect him. All right, Ray, let us get back to this.
Okay.
Pastor Bob will be doing Revelation in a couple of years.
Yeah.
It's hard, you know, some of the stuff, it's hard to get off the cuff. You know, I don't want to say there's no green horses in the Bible. You know what I mean? But I'm going to go by my memory. I don't know of any. Same thing there. I've got to read the context.
The reason why I say that is because Satan cannot raise anybody from the dead. Only God can. Satan cannot raise it. He cannot bring blood back in from the dead. So he couldn't have been dead. Yeah, grace.
John?
If God allows Satan and gives him the power to, then Satan can.
Yeah, but Satan cannot resurrect.
Okay. All right, chapter 17. Somehow it looks like he's got a wound and dies, and somehow he comes back. He either fakes it, or he went to see House and he got healed. So I'm not sure. All right, 17. I'm only up through Ezekiel on my Bible memorization, so I'm going to have to go back and look at that one to get you an answer. Chapter 17. For some of those that ate a magic cookie bar, my breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. This is a picture of a man on the verge of death. And as we saw in the last chapter, there were several references to the Antichrist knowing that his days were limited and that he was in trouble. Are there not mockers with me? Boy, I've heard that theme before. And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? What does it mean, the surety, to have a surety with someone? What does that mean?
Sure.
Lex? Cosign, yeah. All right. You know that first time you wanted to buy a lawn chair and couldn't afford it, and your folks went down and signed for your layaway. Surety means, we would say, shake hands on the deal. I'm putting my name on it along with this other person. So you're looking in Job's condition. He's lost all his income. He's lost all his family. Would you co-sign for him? Yeah, would that be a wise deal? Do you think the Donald would have, you know, entered into some kind of agreement with him here? I don't think so. Lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? I mean, even if it wasn't a business deal, would you go up and shake his hand? With the pus and the dirt and the worms coming out? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. Amen. Therefore shalt thou not exalt them. And remember, it is God that opens our eyes spiritually. He has a great way of humbling the proud. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children, shall fail. We don't think of it often, but God is not real fond of flattery. Now, flattery is a compliment given for personal gain. That would be a basic definition of flattery. If I said, wow, that's a wonderful goatee, Sean. I wish I could still grow one. That's a great shirt, Sean. I wish it was a little bigger so I could wear it. You know what I mean? So now it's like pretty soon he's going to give me, you know, whatever I tell him. It looks good. You can keep the hairs. So flattery is when you take a compliment and you throw it on someone hoping to get something back. What does God say? Proverbs 29:5. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. You know in your heart when you go beyond complimenting someone and say nice things to them, and it becomes a snare to their feet.
Puffed up.
Yeah, puffed up. Yeah. This is the one I love after you preach. That was your best message ever. Okay, I just wasted 30 years of my life. What about the other ones? You know what I mean? And so, well, I meant it as a compliment. Sure, it's a snare for my feet. Proverbs 20, Psalms 12:3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who would that be? That'd be the Antichrist. The tongue that speaketh proud things, the Lord is going to cut him up. How do you think? Now let's go back to our Hallmark question. How's he going to get two brothers who have been fighting since the womb together? Okay? Besides the tabernacles of bribery and paying them and helping them out financially, it's just going to be flattery. Hey, don't you guys think your turbans would look good on Jews? Hey, all that flactory stuff they have, it would look good right in the middle of your forehead, right above your dot. Oh no, sorry, that's the Hindus. Flattery and bribery. Flatteries and bribery. 6. He hath made me also a byword of the people, and aforetime I was a tabret. What do you think he's saying there? What is he comparing those two things here? Now I'm a byword, before I was a tabret. What's that? Not forgotten. Worse than forgotten. Made fun of. He says, before I was a tabret. You know, David had, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his ten thousands. And then you see David with spittle coming down his beard, scrambling on the door of Abimelech, or was it Abimelech? King of Gerar? Is that who it was? I forget. One of the kings there, Philistine king? Okay, so now, what happened to the guy they used to sing these great songs about? That's what Job's saying. People used to sing, and we're going to see that in chapters to come. Hold on, Ray. We're going to see in chapters to come where Job's going to list what people thought of him and what they said about him. He says, I was a tabret before. People were singing good things about me. And he says, now I'm a byword. You know, you're as ugly as Job. You're as skinny as Job. Look at your flesh. You look like Job. He says, now I'm a byword. They're mocking me. Kind of like Israel. Israel being a byword. You know, where people just mock, criticize them. Okay. 7. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. That's pretty thin. You know, that's pretty thin. Your shadow's usually never as big as you. And if the shadow has shrunk, then that means you're pretty thin. Upright men shall be astonied at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. I think what verse 8 is talking about, going back to 6 and 7 and what had happened to Job, he says, upright men shall be astonied at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. You got people that are upright, and they look at the demise of Job, and they're going to think one of two things. They're either going to think, wow, this could happen to me. If it happened to Job, it could happen to me. Now, if they're, of course, it would be hard to categorize them as being upright if they were self-righteous. But if they sat there and said, man, if that happened to Job, it could happen to me. But remember, what was one of the arguments that they had against Job? You've got some kind of secret sin. So here, they're saying that the upright shall be astonished. They'll be astonished. They can't believe this has happened to Job. How could I be fooled in not knowing Job had a secret sin? See the picture? How could I'm astonished that Job had so much sin that God would do this to him. And he says, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. Who is that? That's the children of Israel going against the Antichrist. They're going to stir themselves up against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his ways, on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. Should be a period after the second stronger there. But he says, you're going to be stronger and stronger. Who? Those that have clean hands. The children of Israel will be protected by God and make it through the tribulation. But as for you all, do ye return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. Slap, slap. My days are past. My purposes are broken off. Even the thoughts of my heart. They changed the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house. I have made my bed in darkness. Now that sounds like a lost person, and that also could apply to the Antichrist. I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. Taking 13 and 14 together, who could they be applied to? Christ. Okay? Talking about Christ, and it says in Psalms that thou wilt not leave my soul to see corruption. Not leave my soul in hell. So that could be a picture of Christ there. And where is now my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. So that's very interesting. Let's take a look at some verses there about bars. You ever think about that? Where did the idea of calling them bars come from anyway? What's that? You know, you're thinking about that? Where did it come with bars? You know, I know a bunch of people behind bars that don't want to be there. When they get out, do they want to go to a bar? Okay, oh no, they call it a nightclub. Okay, so it's interesting here. Without doubt, the scriptures teach that hell is a place that is enclosed with bars and gates. Matter of fact, the Lord later asked Job, "Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?" Turn to the next page. Jonah 2:6. Now Jonah is a picture of who? Christ. He spent how long in the belly of the whale? The belly of the whale. How long? 3 days and three nights. When Jesus said, you guys want to see a miracle? You guys want to see something cool? Who does Jesus point back to as a picture of himself? Jonah. And as the son, you know, Jonah was in the heart of the earth 3 days, three nights, so shall the Son of Man. All right? Jonah 2:6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from what? Corruption. And corruption is closely linked to hell. So here's a picture that shows us that hell has bars and gates. And then, of course, Isaiah 38:10, I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. So hell has these bars on it and these gates. All right. Any questions there? No? Okay.
About the pit, you know.
The pit?
Yeah.
About?
Job 33.
Okay. He's talking about the pit.
No, not the pit, and then he brings back the soul from the pit.
Okay.
And lighten with the light of the living.
Yeah, we're going to get there. We're going to show everybody, next time you lead someone to Christ, we're not going to use the Romans road, we're going to use the Job road. And we're going to see the gospel in Job chapter 33. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Any questions? Chad, you okay over there? Real quiet tonight, you all right? A lot of stuff, huh? Can you still pray? All right, okay. I just want to make sure we didn't overwhelm you. Why don't you pray for us tonight?
Lord, I'd like to thank you for bringing us all together today to have the ability and the wherewithal to do so. I'd like to thank you for opening our minds and our hearts to your word. As we leave here tonight, I'd ask you to help us to bring your word to people who don't have it or lost. And we all said, Amen.
Amen. All right, please.